Thank you, brother. I want to pick up kind of where we left off last week. I'm not gonna review each time, but I do want to spend a little bit of time just touching on a couple things. I introduced this little series last week based on the idea that there aren't any big people and little people in God's story. There aren't big places and little places. And we took a look at some basic principles about that. And then we looked at a guy named Parmenas last week who no one has ever heard of. Some people I talked to, I mentioned last week, thought it was a city, that I was going to be teaching on a city. But I want to look at just a couple things that we looked at last week. And kind of, you know, someone said there's two groups of people in the world. There's those that divide everything into two groups, and there's those that don't. But when it comes to this idea of what we looked at last week, there's really kind of these fictions about life that we cling to. We kind of choose our own adventure. And then I suggested last week that there's really one grand story, God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And depending on how you look at life, you know, if we try to embellish and develop our own story, we end up being one kind of person. And if we submit ourselves to God's story, we end up being another kind of person. And so if we kind of took last week, and there's a ton of extra stuff in there we're not going to look at, but really kind of two kinds of people kind of emerge. There's those that try to squeeze God into their story, and there's others that try to find their place in His. And, you know, it's kind of the classic thing that we Christians do when we have banquets and conferences and stuff. You know, we bring in superstars in the area of finance or literature or sports because they give juice to our meeting. And sometimes as believers, we feel like what we can do is just kind of chart our own adventure and then try to figure out how Jesus fits in, because Jesus will give juice to our story. That's one way to look at it. The other one is for you and I to constantly be evaluating and praying that we are walking in step with the place He has for us in His story, all right? And the second thing that kind of is an auxiliary or ancillary to this first one is that there are also those kind of people that think that the size of the role or the space, we used the word spaces and roles last week, in their story is what gives meaning to it. That's one group of people. Bigger the office, the bigger the name, the bigger the company, the bigger the bottom line, the bigger the win record, the bigger whatever, the more meaningful I am, the more meaningful life is for me. And there's another group that basically believes that, no, that they believe that the size of the story is what gives meaning to the role that they have in it. And I like to think of this as, you know, if you got a chance to play a part in the high school production of The Sound of Music when you're 16, all right? That's one thing. You get asked to play a role in the filming of The Lord of the Rings. That's different. And it's the size of the story that gives meaning to the role that we have. And we have to constantly be going back to this notion that God has this plan for the fullness of time, from beginning to eternity's end, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And when you become a believer, beloved, you step into this story. You become story dwellers. And sometimes we're content just being storytellers, like the story's over, like it's some ancient event, and we're trying to get people to pay attention to something that's ancient rather than drawing into something that's still going on. It's still going on, and you're in it, and I'm in it, and that's amazing, all right? Okay, we're going to move forward, and we're going to take a look at, we're going to get into the world of kings today. And the Game of Thrones is a popular TV series having to do with power brokers and the rise and fall of different leaders and so on. But it's a great storyline, but it's not a new storyline. It's an ancient storyline. The whole notion of kings goes back to the scriptures. You know, and I'm constantly kind of surprised, and it's interesting to me that majority of believers, when they think about kings in the Old Testament, they go right to Saul and all the problems that arose because of that. And the people wanted a king just like the other nations, and they say kings were a bad idea. And the truth is, no, they weren't. Kings were God's idea. And the idea of kings started way before Saul. Way before Saul. Probably 1,000 years before Saul, in the scriptures, all right? When Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him and he said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And in the context of this, in Genesis 17, he instituted the covenant of circumcision with Abram. But he also did a couple other things. He changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he reiterated a promise he had made to him earlier, but he told him, he says, you shall have a son, Abraham. You shall have a son. And we all know about that story. But what we might not know is that in that same story, both in a reference, a comment he makes to Abraham about himself, and a comment he makes to Abraham about Sarah, he tells him that nations and kings shall come from you. And then a couple verses later, he says, nations and kings shall come from Sarah. And so this promise of kings, beloved, goes all the way back to Abraham. It wasn't the Jews getting it wrong with Saul. What they got wrong was they wanted a king like the other nations to lead them in battle. And God's intention all along was that the king of Israel would lead them in covenant faithfulness, not to battle. The king would keep them on track in the story. And when the king got off track, God raised up prophets to get the king back on track. Because as a king goes, so goes the nation. And God knew that. Well, then there's this guy named Jacob. And when he's running away, we're going to get to this, when he's running away from a guy named Laban, and he runs into his brother Esau, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, God appears to him. And he says, my name is El Shaddai, I'm the God of your grandfather and your father. And he makes some promises to him. He tells him that he's going to give him the land that he promised to these people, to your grandfather and your father. I'm going to give it to you. And then he reiterates this second promise. He says, kings shall come from your own body. And so there's this theme of kings early in the story of God. And so the Game of Thrones, we're going to find out in God's economy, is not a game at all. It's so much bigger than a game. All right, let's go back a little bit into this idea of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I want to introduce you to a guy named Bethuel. His name is Bethuel. Hebrew Beth means house. El is a name for God. So this guy's name means house of God. And we're going to find out that the house of Bethuel, the house of God, really becomes a house of wolves, a house of liars, a house of deceivers, a Game of Thrones, more or less. Let me introduce you to some of the people in here. Abraham's nephew, Bethuel, that's who this guy is. He's the nephew of Abraham. He had two important children. He had a son named Laban, and he had a daughter named Rebekah. All right, now some of these names are familiar. These are old biblical names in stories that we know. Rebekah ends up becoming the wife of Isaac, right? There's even a book on courtship and romance called I, Isaac, Take You, Rebekah, Christian book. It's a neat love story. You know, she comes riding in on her camel or something and pulls her veil over his face, and he looks up, he's out in the field, and you know, the music changes, the camera gets soft, and it's one of these, you know, and people have had fun with that. So it's a real romantic story, but she marries Isaac. Laban was the father of two children, two daughters named Leah and Rachel. All right, let's take a look at the house of Bethuel. Let's take a look first at Uncle Laban. He's more like Uncle Buck, I think, in a very real sense. He was a deceiver. Laban was a deceiver. He tricked Jacob. You know this story. He tricked Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. And then got 14 years of labor, basically free out of him in the process. He was a conniver. You know, this is the story where Jacob falls in love with Rachel because it says that Leah has weak eyes. All right? Terrible translation. The word means soft. And everyone, I was talking to people, they said, who are you teaching on this week? I said, Leah. And they said, oh, she's the one with weak eyes. But Laban tells Jacob he can have Rachel. And then the night of the wedding kind of thing, the way they do the Jewish wedding and stuff, they bring them together and they go into this tent and it's dark and she's got a veil on, so he sleeps with her and apparently consummates the marriage, wakes up in the morning and he's with the wrong woman, all right? Didn't bother him in the night, but it bothered him in the morning. You know, that's always intrigued me that he was upset in the morning. But this is what Laban, this is kind of his MO. This is how Laban operates. And he used what I call the Syrian bait and switch on Jacob at least 11 times in 20 years. Padam Aram, where they lived, was in modern-day Syria, up around the area of Damascus. And 10 times, Jacob says, you switched my wages on me. And at least one time, he switched his wives. So he did this bait and switch at least 11 times over a 20-year period. Well, Aunt Rebecca is a deceiver too, just like her brother. I mean, Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is unbelievable. Unbelievable. It was her idea. It was Rebecca's idea to deceive her husband about Esau's blessing. It was Rebecca that pulled Jacob in, the guy that couldn't hunt or cook, and said, I got an idea. Your father's getting old. He's about to die. He can't see. Now, that's a clue right there, right? I mean, what kind of person takes advantage of a blind person? You know, I mean, that's like having a blind friend and you sneak in someday and move all of his furniture. I mean, that's kind of what she's doing here. She takes advantage of her own husband. It's her idea to deceive him and take Esau's blessing as the firstborn and have Jacob steal it. He already got his birthright because Esau was reckless and hungry. It was her idea. When this whole thing went sideways and Esau, rightfully so, wants to kill his brother after he steals his blessing, it's her idea to send him to Uncle Laban. Everyone wants their children to hang around with Uncle Laban, right? For safety when Esau gets upset. And it's her that spins the story in such a way that Isaac thinks it's his own idea. This is amazing. She says to Jacob, your brother's going to kill you, so I need you to go to my brother's house up in Padam Aram, up in Syria. You go up there for a while till Esau cools off. Then she goes to her husband and says, oh man, I just hope that our kids marry the right women. Kind of bothers me. I worry sometimes. Think about it at night. And Isaac calls Jacob in and says, I want you to head back to your uncle's house and you find a nice woman up there. You get yourself a nice Jewish girl. And you marry her. Don't marry any of these Canaanites around here. So Isaac thinks this is a great idea. So he sends him off. But that was Rebecca's idea. Jacob, you would not want to buy a used chariot from this guy, right? I mean, Jacob was a deceiver, just like his uncle and his mother. He played the key role in this whole deception. Multiple times his father, Isaac, said, are you really Esau? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I am. The voice kind of sounds like Jacob. Well, you know, but feel this. I'm hairy. Feel my hands. Smell me. He had Esau's clothes on. He had put some kind of fur or fuzz on his hands that made it look like he was hairy like his brother. So he lies to his dad multiple times. It was her idea, but he played along. He played right along. All right. So he ends up arriving in Syria due to deception. He has to get to Assyria due to deception. That's what got him there in the first place. And he leaves Assyria under deception. While Laban's off shearing his sheep, Jacob pulls together Leah and Rachel and 11 of the kids that they have at the time, and they take off with all of their goats and sheep and everything else so that he won't find them and he won't know that they're leaving. And it continues. He deceives his brother. This one has always bothered me. If you've raised kids, right, and you've had two sons, and one of them cheats one, and 20 years later, at least seems like Esau has forgiven him. Esau runs into him. He's got a whole pile of people with him, so it's scary. And he asks him to come join him. And Jacob says, that sounds cool, man. You get the party going. You know, I'll come. I'll be there. I just got all these little kids and stuff, man. I can't get there quite that quick. You get it rolling. We'll be showing up. And he goes the opposite direction. Deceives his brother again. So this is MO. All right? And then there's Rachel. I mean, Rachel, beautiful Rachel, had a great figure and was pretty. That's what the word means. She was beautiful in form and appearance, had the body and the looks. But she was a deceiver as well, just like her father and her husband. She stole her father's household gods and she lied to him when he asked her about it. You say, what's the big deal? Take a little statue out of the house? No. In the ancient Near East, whoever owned the family gods had a legal right to the family inheritance. And if you follow the story backwards a few verses, you'll find Rachel, Leah, and Jacob out in the field scheming. And Rachel and Leah are talking, and they say, we have no inheritance with our father. He spent all of our inheritance, and he sold us, and we're like foreigners to him. This was a power play on Rachel's part, to have a financial future and to have power over her own father. All right, so this is all going on. This is kind of the backstory. Now, what I want to do for us is to move forward into the real story, the real Game of Thrones, which is no game. It's a narrative. It's a story of thrones. And there's some serious role reversals that take place in this story that I think are absolutely beautiful and totally consistent with what we're looking at in terms of getting our kingdom values turned right side up after we've got them upside down. All right. We know from this story that Rachel was loved and Leah was hated in the family of Jacob. I put hated in quotation marks because that's a relative term. It's not a pejorative or punitive term. Matter of fact, there's never a statement that Jacob hated her, said he loved Leah more. There's two times in this story where it says that she was hated, but both of them are from the standpoint of the narrator, the guy that's telling the story, and one of them's in Leah's prayer. So Leah feels hated, and there's evidence that she's having hateful things done to her, but I'm not convinced, I'm not going to die for this, but I think some of the punitive stuff was coming from Rachel. We've got other stories in the scriptures when one woman gets pregnant and another one can't, because Rachel was barren at the time. Things get ugly in the house. And I think that's part of what was going on. So this story starts out is that Rachel is loved and Leah is hated in the house of Jacob. And Rachel finally gets pregnant and has a son named Joseph. And this guy occupies 26% of the ink in the book of Genesis. I counted the words. You say, wow, that's significant. Significant? One out of every four words in the book of Genesis is about Joseph. One out of every four words in the book of Genesis is about Joseph. I mean, this guy is the thing in the book of Genesis. Yet, his role in God's story has nothing to do with him or his mother. Matter of fact, Joseph literally falls off the planet after Genesis 50. His name pops up a few places in the Bible, but I'm telling you, this guy who took up one out of every four words, we'd say, oh my gosh, key player in the kingdom of God. This is a big role in the big story. Nah. Joseph's entire purpose in life, God raised him up to do one thing, and it was to protect one of the sons of Leah. It's his whole purpose. Now, the long story helps Jews after the days of Moses figure out how they got to Egypt, where they came from, all that sort of stuff. The narrative's important for their own history. Joseph, he's like Stephen. Stephen's whole purpose was to die so that the missionary movement could get spread. And in this story, Leah makes what I call a long pilgrimage for a lasting legacy. I mean, legacy-like is unbelievable. Because Leah is loved, and Rachel is, quote, hated in the family of God. In the family of God. God's blessing in the ancient Near East was evidenced in Jewish culture by having children. Matter of fact, when Ruth and Naomi come back from Moab into the city of Bethlehem, and Ruth gets pregnant by Boaz, the women of Bethlehem say, may you be fertile, like Rachel and Leah, who built up the family of the name of God, the house of Israel. In other words, fertility was a big thing. And the absence of being able to conceive was considered to be kind of a curse from God. And so in the eyes of what's going on in this story, Leah is certainly favored by God, and Rachel isn't. Follow that? So it's in the family of God, it's perceived that Leah's the one that's favored. And if you read the story, go back and read it. Rachel gets her undies in a bundle because she can't have kids. And she chews up, she goes to Jacob. She says, give me children or I'm going to die. And what does he say? He doesn't say, well, let's go into the tent. He says, am I God? I can't give you children. God gives children. All right, so there's this reversal. There's this woman who's highly loved by Jacob, and Leah wants this love. She wants this love. And the births of her first four sons, it's beautiful. The births of her first four sons demonstrate kind of a journey to submission. She's going to end up at the very place that we talked about last week. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my story, but your story be fulfilled. Let me be the handmaiden of the Lord. She doesn't say all these things, but we're going to see it in the names of her children. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, those are her first three sons. Their names all point to what she wanted from Jacob. Reuben means, see, a son. Look here, a son. Simeon means heard. God's heard my cry. Now my husband will pay attention to me. Levi means attached. Now my husband, I've borne him three sons. Surely now he'll be attached to me. So those first three names point to what she wanted from Jacob. But the name of her fourth son points to what she had gotten from God. Judah's name basically rhymes with the word, the sound of it. The word is praise. Praise. When she has Judah, she praises God. She praises God. She wanted the love of her husband. There's no indication in the biblical account, beloved, there's no indication that Jacob ever changed his mind. So you've got an unloved, unwanted woman. And it seems like it stays that way. And she works at it. And she wants to be Rachel. And she gets to this fourth son. All of a sudden, she's really content being Leah. And she gives praise to God. The fruit, this is mind-blowing to me. The fruit of Leah's womb fulfilled those promises that God made to Abraham and to Jacob. Leah gave birth to Levi. That's the line of priests. Levi is the line of priests in the Old Testament. Who do we get from that? Moses, Aaron, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, Matthew, whose other name was Levi, and John the Baptist. John's dad was a Levite, and his mother was a daughter of Aaron. From Leah, we get these people. From Leah. And we also get the line of kings. She gave birth to Judah. The line of kings. And so from Leah comes David, comes Solomon. Good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. The prophet Zephaniah, who's related to Hezekiah. Joseph, the mother of Jesus. And most importantly, from Leah, we get Yeshua, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matter of fact, when you get to the end of Genesis' story, when Jacob is pronouncing his blessings over his children, his blessing over Judah is incredibly long, and it's a royal blessing. He says, the scepter shall not depart from between his feet until he to whom it belongs comes. And he says, Judah is a lion. The book of Revelation, the end of the story, talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the seven scrolls because he died. This is the legacy of Leah. She gave birth to some scriptures from Leah. We get the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because Moses wrote that. We get Jeremiah, we get Lamentation, we get the book of Ezekiel, we get the book of Zephaniah, we get the book of Ezra, and more than likely, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if he was the editor, and we get the Gospel of Matthew from this unloved, unwanted woman, who she wanted children and wanted the love of her husband and the attention of her husband. If for her story, God had a totally different role. And you know what? Aren't you glad that Leah came to that place, that Leah gave birth to those children? So what do we learn from this lioness, this woman that becomes the mother of a lion? A couple things we can learn from her. We see this in the story of Rachel and Leah. Envy and resentment are the clearest indicators that I've lost the plot. I've lost the plot. We have friends in England. That's a British phrase. And they're talking about, we had a conversation when we were over there visiting them, and they were talking about a friend of theirs that just, their life just went sideways. And the phrase they used was, man, they just totally lost the plot. And I really like that. Because for us as believers, envy, resentment, what's that? Resentment is what Leah struggled with. And envy. But she resented Rachel's life. She resented what Rachel had. Rachel had the love of Jacob. And Leah had the love of Yahweh, the love of El Shaddai, but she didn't get it till four sons into this thing. But when you and I find ourselves envying, if you're looking around the room, or you look around church, or you look around the office, or you look around the neighborhood, or you look around the city, and you wish you were someone else, or you wish you had someone else, whether it's their kids, their marriage, their family, be careful. You and I need to be careful. We need to be careful. Second thing is praise. This comes from the name of Judah. Is the fruit of trusting that God has a plot and a place for me in it. That this little glib thing that we talk about, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Beloved, the good that God is working everything towards is the culmination of his story. He has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. And when I get in Christ, when I step into Christ, I step into that. And I have found for myself, when I get to the place where I cannot praise, I've lost the plot. I've lost the plot. And there's a lot of junk in my life right now, but you know what? There's room and there's evidence and there's reason to praise God. Your soul cannot look two places at the same time. Your soul cannot look two places at the same time. If you're looking to God, you can't look to your circumstances. You can't even look to your sin. You know, at church on Sunday, our music guy made a comment. No, it was our assistant pastor. We were singing Come Thou Fount. That's one of my favorite hymns. But there's a line in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And in his prayer, he said, Lord, if we weren't prone to wander, we wouldn't need you. And I never thought of that before. That the thing that I struggle with in my heart, that Satan loves to beat the snot out of me with, is the very thing that keeps me going to God for mercy. All right. Third thing. Is that faith? What is faith? Well, the scripture says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And faith is what is you and I leaning hard into the end of the story. When we're faced with parts of the plot right now that pull us, the suction towards resentment, envy, and discouragement, or despondency, or despair. That's what faith is. That's what Paul says. We do not lose heart, for though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For these slight momentary afflictions are producing for us eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to what is seen but to what is unseen. What is unseen? The end of the story is what's unseen. In a sense, the book of Revelation and how it all comes together is a spoiler, right? In the world of film, it's a spoiler. You don't want to know how a movie ends. But in order to make it as a Christian, we need to know how the story ends. That's what gives us strength for today.